So some of you know this about me already, especially if you happen to follow me on Instagram, but I am truly a Pixar movie lover. I love the storytelling that Pixar movies do, especially in some of my favorites like Inside Out, Frozen, Toy Story. And, you know, to be honest, with me working full-time as a therapist and suicide prevention specialist during the week, and then having the pleasure and the honor of serving here part-time as associate pastor, I need a little something that gives me some laughs when I get home after work. And so it just so happened that I was doing that very thing, trying to do something for some self-care to get some laughs after work a couple of weeks ago, and I happened to put on a Pixar movie called Monsters, Inc. Oh, we got some fans. Okay, well, many of you are already going to know what the plot is, but the reason I'm bringing this up is because I didn't even realize before turning on Monsters, Inc. that it was going to have some really relevant content for our sermon this week. So here's how the movie opens. Many of you know this already, right? So Flem, this giant blue four-armed monster, enters a boy's room for a training simulation. And we see him try and fail miserably at scaring the boy in order to collect some screams for Monsters, Inc. Now, shortly after Flem's failure, the trainer turns to the students who are watching the simulation, and she asks, what did Flem do? What did Flem do that was such a huge mistake in this simulation? And of course, none of the students could answer. So she decides to answer her own question. The door. You left the door wide open. Then the trainer asks why leaving the door wide open was the worst mistake that a Monsters, Inc. employee could make. And that is when Mr. Waternoose, the owner of Monsters, Inc., comes in and he finishes the question by saying, it could let in a child. Now, apparently, in the monster world, not here, because I don't want this to be a soundbite, there was nothing more toxic or deadly than a child. See why I prefaced that? People in the monster's world believed that if a child entered one of their doors and came into the factory, that just one touch could lead to them dying. But Mr. Waternoose, he tries to sugarcoat this dangerous fear-mongering by eliciting this triumphant speech about the fact that the reason why we send you into these dangerous situations in the bedrooms of these toxic children is because without the dangerous work of collecting scream, we would have no power. You hear the fear messaging that's going on? Already, by the way, this is some masterful storytelling, because two of the devices that are being used is something called farce and something called role reversal that's often used in comedy. And basically what they're doing is they're asking us to believe that these 8-foot-tall monsters are deathly afraid of these 2-feet-tall, innocent children. But immediately after we hear Mr. Waternoose's speech, we actually get to meet two of the best scaring monsters in Monsters, Inc., Sully and his trainer, Mike. Now, of course, if you've seen the movie, you know that what makes this funny is that Sully eventually ends up doing the very thing that Mr. Waternoose cautions them against. He accidentally lets in a child into their world. One evening, he's going to get some paperwork from the office, and we find that this adorable little girl, about 2 feet tall, 1/8 of his size, has crawled her way into the factory through one of the doors. Sully is initially filled with fear. Fear of the very thing that he was hired to scare. But as you watch the movie, you see an evolution take place for Mike and Sully. They go from being deathly afraid of the little child who entered their world to empathizing with that child's fear of being scared by monsters in her closet to beginning to speculate that maybe this little 2-foot-tall girl actually isn't that dangerous, to affectionately beginning to call her boo, to finally risking their very lives to leave the monster world and return her to her own. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we're currently in a sermon series called Reformed Politics, aligning with Jesus in a divided world. And you're probably also sitting here wondering, Why am I starting the third sermon in this series with an illustration from Monsters, Inc.? It's certainly not to make the statement that our political climate can be reduced to the storyline of a cartoon. Absolutely not. But it is to point out one of my favorite things about the storytelling in Pixar movies. It's that many of them tell us something deep and profound about what it means to be human. Deep and profound things that we often also see highlighted in Scripture. Where Mike and Sully's story overlaps with ours is in our shared experience of fear. Mike and Sully and all the monsters of the monster world begin the movie genuinely believing that children are dangerous, even life-threatening. And that fear not only informed the way that they treated children, but it informed the decisions that they made as they worked. Fear was a significant motivator for Mike and Sully, like it often is for humans. Dr. Paul Ekman is an internationally known psychologist who actually discovered that if you map out the 43 muscle groups in the face, you find that there are 7 universal emotions that all humans experience across culture and across language. He also happens to be one of the researchers who consulted on the Pixar movie Inside Out. And according to Dr. Ekman, fear is one of the most frequently experienced of the 7 universal basic emotions that humans have, which include anger, fear, disgust, sadness, enjoyment, contempt, and surprise. He defines fear as an emotional state triggered by the threat of perceived harm, either physical or psychological. And it's one of the most widely researched emotions because it's one of the easiest for humans to feel. We are frequently motivated by fear without us even knowing it. He also knows through his research that there are 3 things that we are born out of the womb fearing without being taught to fear them. The first is having something thrown at us. Now, I don't know about you, but that feels pretty universal to me. I don't need to be taught that I need to be afraid of that. But secondly is the fear of feeling the floor fall from under you, something that you're standing on or sitting on suddenly collapsing. We don't have to learn to be afraid of that. And then finally, the fear of physical harm is something that we're all born with as well. But what's not lost on me is that during the election season in particular, the list of things that we all seem to fear seems to get a little bit longer. Why? Because the thing that political scholars and American historians agree on is that fear has been a significant tactic in our politics since the very birth of our country. In 2016, in an interview with Judy Woodruff on PBS News, a professor of American history named Beverly Gage said this: "I think you can see the historical use of fear as a tactic in politics happening on both sides. And while there are exceptions, it's often candidates who are in the opposition party, and it's often candidates who are trying to appeal to people who feel like they have something to lose that use this tactic of fear. There are certain things that the political rhetoric around us form us to fear so that the people who are trying to peacefully take power from the folks who are already elected have a chance at successfully winning their campaigns. And there's a trend in these things that they ask us to be afraid of as well. There are 5 that usually pop up. The first is the threat of physical harm. They tell this story that if you don't vote for the right person, your physical safety will be at stake. Or the threat of the other's decisions, those people over there in the other party, negatively affecting you if you don't vote for the right people. Thirdly, there's the story about the threat of stolen rights, that if you don't vote for the right person, that your very rights will be taken from you. The fourth is the threat of not having enough. Every election, it seems, we are constantly hearing stories about how fragile our economy is and the fact that it's the other side's fault that it is that fragile. And then finally, the threat of an incomplete solution. The idea that if you don't vote for the right people, the people who end up in power won't be able to solve the problem the way they said they would. all of these stories about what we should fear end up impacting our behavior as we interact with the people in our community and as we make decisions in the polls. And that happens through both explicit messages that we hear come out of the mouths of candidates, but also through implicit learning, where we are absorbing these messages through media and social media and conversations with our neighbors. But one deep and profound truth about fears like these five that I've mentioned, that I believe is captured in Monsters, Inc., has first been captured in Scripture thousands of years before it. And it's this idea that love has the power to help us overcome and coexist with the things that we fear. Had it not been for the developing responsibility and love that Sully felt for the little girl named Boo, they wouldn't have been able to coexist with their fear or to overcome their fear to eventually get Boo back to her world. And similarly, when our political climate forms us to use fear as a motivator for our political decisions, Jesus instead calls us to be motivated first by actionable love. As we continue our sermon series for today, we're going to wrestle with this question: how is politics forming us in a false gospel of fear? And how is it that maybe Scripture and Jesus's example is inviting us to be formed instead? But I want to reassure you that this sermon is not going to be a checklist for who you should vote for or which party you should be aligned with, but it will be an invitation for us all to engage thoughtfully with politics. I've called this sermon Formed by Love Over Fear. Let's pray and dig into God's word together. So, Lord, here we are trying to answer this question. What should we do with the legitimate fears that we feel as we enter this political season? Lord, I thank you that as we go to your word with these questions, you meet us first with your love and your compassion. You meet us first as the priest who has felt every temptation that we have felt. And so you deeply know what our hearts look like as we come to you, what our fears sound like as we come to you. So Lord, would you take care of us as we read your word today? Would you invite us into the things that you would have for us patiently and faithfully as you always do? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So today we're gonna read and explore two scriptures in conversation with one another. One of them we've already read for our call to worship scripture today. So I'm not gonna have us reread 1 John chapter 4. But I would like to just hear us read together 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Let's read together from the screen. Therefore, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. Amen. For this is the word of the Lord, and the people said, thanks be to God. I pray that this would fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to help us live as the beloved children of God. So what we have here in terms of historical context is we have the Apostle Paul, whom we're pretty familiar with. He's written a good chunk of the New Testament. He has sent a letter, a second letter, to this young pastor named Timothy, whom after doing some ministry together, he left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the new Christians that were there about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. What's specific about Timothy's context that's relatable to us today is that Timothy was in charge of a community that was beginning to get influenced by false gospels. These were gospels that were starting to bubble up among some of the elders and in the widows' homes that were already in the community, not coming from the outside, but already within. By this time, Paul has been arrested once more for preaching the gospel, and you can kind of hear a change of tone in Paul's letter, in this second letter compared to the first one, where he's now talking to Timothy as if this is potentially the last time he's going to be able to write to him. And so he's caring for him a little bit in the beginning of this letter. And so before the scripture that we read today, you hear Paul affectionately saying to Timothy, I'm so proud of you, and I miss you, and I love the way that your faith has already been nurtured by the women in your family, because the women in Timothy's family were Jewish, whereas his father was a Gentile, a Greek person. So Timothy's father wasn't nurturing Timothy in the faith. The women in his family were. And so Paul is affectionately saying these things to Timothy until he comes to verse 6, where he says, therefore, these are the things that I would have you do, because I understand that you are in a sticky situation and you are overcome with fear. As you read Paul's letters to Timothy, we begin to notice that it's not just this affectionate, caring letter that he's sending to this young pastor whom he used to do ministry with. But you also begin to hear what exactly these false gospels were that Timothy was up against when you read both letters side by side. And so here are the three false gospels that Timothy was wrestling with. The first was this idea that if you had a fear of not knowing the right things, your salvation was therefore having the right knowledge. There was this false gospel going around that it wasn't really a person that saved people, but it was having access to the right knowledge that would save them. There was a second false gospel that there was this fear of being on the wrong side of salvation. And so then the salvation that people could lean on, according to the false gospel, was exclusivism. If you believe that the salvation that God offers is exclusively for one group of people, then you are understanding salvation correctly, which, as I said, is false. Because later on, as we read in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy that the salvation God offers to the world is for the whole world. It's not so that people can be cut off from the beginning and said, you don't even have a chance to have access to this salvation. But then the third false gospel that Timothy was up against was this fear of our body's capacity for pleasure. There was this idea that the flesh that folks lived in, their bodies, were inherently evil. And so they needed to be kind of smushed into obedience through something called asceticism, which meant that you would put your body through severe discipline, even to the point of sometimes inflicting purposeful harm to stamp out the pleasures of the body. And this is, in fact, a false gospel, because Paul later explains in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, that what God has given to us is all good, and when we receive it with thanksgiving, we don't have to inflict pain upon our bodies to prevent ourselves from enjoying it. But as I talked through in the first sermon of our series, false gospels aren't something that just sprang up in Bible times. But false gospels are also springing up and forming us, sometimes without us even knowing it today. During our first sermon in the series, I brought into the conversation theologian and author Caitlin Schess, who wrote the book, The Liturgy of Politics. And in that book, she teaches us about several false gospels, but there's one that I want to bring back to our memory today, and that is the false security gospel. This is what Caitlin says. The world is not a safe place. Yet the security gospel promises that we can ensure our own safety, tells us to believe I can make myself safe. My community can make itself safe. My nation can make itself safe. This false gospel says that the world is just and fair, and if I do and say the right things or vote for the right people, I will stay safe. Tragedy only happens to people who let it happen. In other words, you were asking for it. So there's this messaging that the rhetoric in our politics is sending us. And it's this message that, well, things that happen to people, bad things that happen because it's their fault. It's because they were on the wrong side of history, or they were on the wrong side of the neighborhood, or they were the wrong race, or they were the wrong gender. This gospel doesn't tell the truth about the fact that because we are still awaiting the full and complete healing of creation through the work inaugurated through Christ on the cross, that unfortunately there is still harm that we can experience in this world. And that does not necessarily mean that your faith isn't strong enough or that you were on the wrong side of something. It means that we live in a fallen, unhealed world. But this is one of the consequences of the security gospel, Caitlin says. It causes us to prioritize our own safety over meeting the needs of other people. Security is an ultimate eternal reality for believers in Christ. That's the truth. But earthly bodily security is not guaranteed here and now. Hospitality, laying down our lives for each other and caring for our neighbors, as we talked about last week, even when it costs, those are the values that Jesus calls us into. Caitlin is saying something profound and, if we're honest, a bit anxiety-provoking here. That the fear that we are taught to feel in our politics presents an illusion that we can guarantee our safety if we just vote the right way. But in a world that has not yet been fully redeemed, that safety here and now is not guaranteed. There are things that we can do to steward safety as best as we can, but the reality is there will sometimes still be harm that comes our way. And in order to manage and coexist with that very legitimate fear, we are called to be compelled in our actions by love for our neighbor, the love that God first showed us. This, of course, is not a novel idea. When we read Paul's letter to Timothy in conversation with the scripture in 1 John that we read today for our call to worship, we find that there is something about the definition of love that Jesus has modeled for us that can provide a viable solution for the fear that we feel. What I love about what Paul writes to Timothy is that he doesn't tell Timothy to just magically not be afraid. What you see in the scripture is that he says, "Therefore, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of hands." What he's referencing is that Paul has given this mantle, this commissioning to Timothy to use the gifting that God has given him to pastor the church by the equipping of the Holy Spirit that's been put in him. And then he reminds him in the next verse that God has not given you this spirit so that it would lead you to fear more. But God has given you this Holy Spirit so that you can partner with it, with him, with them, to use the power that God has given you and the sound judgment that God has given you to move in actionable love toward the world. So many of us have heard this scripture used to basically tell you that if you feel fear, that you're not a good Christian. But when I look at Paul's words as he's written them, what I'm hearing him say is that you're going to feel fear. But the spirit that God has given you will help you to coexist with that fear by using this love that God has given you. When false gospels form us to fear to the point of disengaging from our politics, the Holy Spirit that God has given us is a faithful companion who compels us to actionable love through the use of our power and through the use of our sound judgment. And why? Because there is something unique about the kind of love that God has modeled for us. It's not the kind of love that punishes. It's not the kind of love that just gives you a label and that label should be enough. It's not the kind of love that just talks to you affectionately and that should be enough, but it's the kind of love that does. When we read what John writes in John 3:16, we see that this kind of love is described this way, that for God so loved the world that he gave. Love has always been in action. And so God has invited us to model that same love in the way that we respond to our neighbor through action. Our invitation to interact with the world around us from a place of love began in the beginning, where God created out of God's character of love. And God brought all of the order that we see in creation out of God's character of love. And then after that, he didn't just stop there, but then he said to Adam and Eve, I'm going to give you the instructions through my image. I'm going to give you my very image so that you will be able to creatively use the natural resources around you to be an agent of love in this world that God has created. From the very beginning, this idea of Adam and Eve, of humanity being created in the image of God, was meant to be a protest against what the rest of the ancient Near East said about humanity. Because what the rest of the world said about humanity is that all we were good for was to be pawns for the lowercase g gods. But instead, God turned that over on its head and said, no, I am going to commission you and say that by giving you my image, I am trusting you with being agents of love in my name here on earth. Caitlin says it neatly this way. She says, our spiritual formation is not merely or even primarily about our personal piety. A focus on me and Jesus against the world is an incredibly privileged position. God's redemptive plan throughout history has consistently concerned all of creation, and he repeatedly admonishes his people to seek the flourishing of the world. This has been a part of God's plan all along. It didn't just stop when sin entered the world, that we were no longer made in God's image and trusted to steward God's creation as an extension of God's love. But that continues even today. So if Paul isn't inviting us to completely erase our experience of fear, but to develop this ability to coexist with fear by stewarding love, what does that look like practically? The beauty of Scripture is that there are millions of ways to answer that question, depending on the situation that you're going to Scripture for. But when it comes to the issues of politics, I want to offer five invitations as I close today that will hopefully give us an answer. How do we do the love that can help us resolve fear? But before I jump in, I want to offer a disclaimer. Because I stand before you as someone who believes that fear is a legitimate emotion that should be listened to and that we should use to give us information about what or who needs protecting. But I also stand here as someone who lives with PTSD, anxiety, and depression. And so I know that there are times where fear can feel overwhelming to the point where we don't know exactly what to do, to the point where we might not feel like it is easy to be compelled by love without disrupting our ability to function. And so I want to encourage you, if you are someone who's beginning to notice about yourself as we get deeper in the political season, that no matter what you do, no matter how you pray, no matter what sermon you listen to or what worship song you listen to, this fear persists. It makes it difficult for you to do the usual things that you do throughout the week. I want to invite you to consider that that might be your body telling you that you might need support from a mental health professional and that that is okay. That does not mean that your salvation is broken. It does not mean you are a bad Christian. It means you live in a world that is sometimes overwhelming and in a body that sometimes needs professional care. And so if that is you, I just want to invite you to consider getting formal support if that fear feels like it's overwhelming and it can't be managed with self-care. But here are five invitations for today. The first is where there is a threat told to us that there is physical harm, there's an invitation to meet that with wise action. When we look at the ministry of Jesus' disciples, we see Jesus giving them this kind of balance of risk-taking and being wise and self-protective. We hear Jesus saying, I want you to go out and rely on nothing but the generosity of the community. And we also hear Jesus saying, don't lay your pearls before swine. And so we are not in relationship with a Lord who tells us to just be frivolous and not be considerate of things that are literally going to harm us. And so we do, through the love that's been modeled for us, have this invitation to wise action when we're told the story about impending physical harm. But secondly, when we're presented with this story that there's a threat of the other's decisions negatively impacting us, I believe the love that is modeled for us in Scripture invites us to meet that first with empathy. Now, this one is probably a challenge, because the rhetoric that we hear about the other raises some legitimate fear in us. We're told stories and we even see actions that say, the other might not be considering me as I'm trying to consider them. But there is a generosity that God models in their love. This is the same generosity that compelled Jesus to have a seat at the well next to a Samaritan woman, to get close to her and curious about her. This is the same love that compels Jesus toward us constantly, even when we find ourselves experiencing barriers to getting close to him. And so this is just an invitation that when we hear this storytelling about the other, to first meet that with curiosity and try and ask questions. Well, what is it that they are afraid of? What is it that they believe is lacking or that they believe would be taken from them? And try to understand their mindset first. Third, when we are sent the message that there is a threat of stolen rights, there's an invitation to meet that with advocacy and care. Framley, one moment in Jesus' ministry that I'll never be able to get out of my head is the way that Jesus flipped the tables in the outer rooms of the temple. This was a response that Jesus had to seeing the ways that vulnerable people were being taken advantage of and manipulated in the very space that we said we were supposed to use to meet God. And so there is this part of Jesus' character that says, when I see that rights are legitimately being stolen, I'm going to say something. I'm going to engage in truth-telling, and I'm going to care for them. And so that means if it's our rights, self-advocating, and if it's the rights of someone who isn't able to speak for themselves, advocating for them. Fourth, the threat of not having enough, we are invited to meet that with generosity. Now again, this is another tough one, because essentially what I'm saying here is that we live in a world with limited resources. And so it's just facts that if we are trying to be agents of God's love and we want everyone to have enough, the only way that that's going to happen is if the people who have enough or more than enough are willing to be generous to those who don't. And so we have to wrestle with that as the people of God. What are the ways that I can wisely be generous with my time and with my resources when I hear this story about who doesn't have enough? I'll return to my fifth point as we close today. What I want to encourage us to remember, Framley, is that even though God has positioned governments as agents of order and care in this world, that government and politics and the way that we elect our officials and ratify our laws are meant to be agents of care in this world, those things cannot solve all of our problems. Where the order making and the care of our politics are insufficient, the model of love that God gave us can pick up the slack. But what's not lost on me is the very real issue of this fifth point, which is this idea of the threat of an incomplete solution. Because for many of us, we have a legitimate and reasonable fear that no matter what we try, no matter who we vote for, there will be harm that will be caused and the problem will not be fully solved. But what I want to invite us into is making sure that we are not just combating this fear with only our actionable love that the Spirit equips us for, but that we are also combating this fear with what's called a full eschatology, or a full belief in what God will bring about in the end. What I'm saying here is that it's hard to avoid being consumed by fear when it comes to our politics if all we believe we have at our disposal is a belief in our own power and in our own love and in our own sound judgment to bring about God's goodness in the world. All of us in this room have discovered, have seen the limits of human love and power and sound judgment. But what eschatology adds to our faith is this belief about what the final destiny of humanity and creation looks like and what God has to do with that. When our faith does not have a thoughtful eschatology, we accidentally risk being convinced that the work of saving and healing the world is completely up to us. And that feels like an incredible and impossible burden to bear. Family, as we look around us, there are many legitimate reasons for us to be afraid. I'm not excusing that. But what I want to invite you to consider is to spend some time reflecting on and asking yourself, could it be that the things that are still not resolved in this world, some of the things that I might be fearing, are actually the things that I'm putting on human responsibility instead of trusting God for? Now, this doesn't mean that we disengage from politics and we just say, oh, well, we'll just leave that up to God. Because that goes completely against this idea of us being salt and light in the world, agents of God's love in the world. But what it does invite us to do is to have a reasonable vision of what it means to be human, image bearers, agents of government, and what it is that we are truly capable of doing in those spheres of influence, and what it is that only God is capable of doing. The Apostle John offers us a prophecy that we can return to time and time again when we're wrestling with answering this question in Revelation 21. Here's what it says in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, that nerve-wracking thing out in the ocean that had monsters in it and waves that crashed over you, was no more. I also saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Family, I thank God that we have been given this Holy Spirit who dwells in us and makes us capable of coexisting with fear through love and power and sound judgment. But friendly, I also thank God that where my power, where our love, and where our sound judgment fail, God's final destiny for humanity and creation will prevail. Where my power is limited, God's power triumphs in the end. Where my love is insufficient and self-centered, God's love is complete healing. Where my sound judgment misses the mark, God's love is not only perfect fairness, but it is also restoration. I thank God that it is not all up to us. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you don't tell us to gaslight ourselves into not being afraid. I thank you that you don't overlook our fears, which many of them are legitimate. But Lord, I thank you that you have given us a spirit that equips us for responding in the midst of this fear with the love that you have modeled for us and given to us. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be the continuation of you working that out in us. I know that it's not going to be an instantaneous adjustment, because we're humans and we need time to change. But Lord, I pray that your spirit will minister to us even as we leave, that you will help us to explore these five invitations more deeply, the ways that we can meet our fears with things like generosity and advocacy and care, and prayer for the things that only you can fix. Lord, I thank you that you are truly faithful and we can trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray.